Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that nothing would disrupt or distract from the teaching of your word, Father. Thank you for the time that we have had to worship you and to celebrate your amazing love, your boundless love, the love that we can't understand. We praise you for that, Father. May that love cause us to draw nearer to you, never to pull away. Thank you, Father. It's the love of that good shepherd that goes and searches for that one lost sheep. When we were that one lost sheep once upon a time. We are so grateful for your love, Father. I pray if we don't get anything else out of the message that we will leave here rejoicing. Hearing his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are moving on to a new section. The new section is only four short verses long, Colossians 3, 18 through 21. And so for introduction's sake, I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me, please, and just read these four verses together with me. Getting into some personal family relations here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Read it with me, please. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Thank you. Please be seated. We've been talking about the fact that here in Colossians chapter 3, we are entering a section of the book where Paul is dealing with the practical applications of what he has talked about in the first two chapters. He has given us a full picture of the person of Christ and his work on the cross, his deity from eternity past, creator of all things. He just goes on and on in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, talking about our great Lord. And in chapter 3, he begins the practical applications, the practical principles. We talked about the fact that we should have a heavenly perspective. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Then we talk about the fact that we should have a holy practice. And we should develop healthy relationships. And now in this section, chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we're going to be talking about heavenly homes. Heavenly homes. And maybe I need to confess this in advance. We're going to spend longer on this maybe than these four verses would lead you to expect. Why are you laughing? For several years ago, from Mother's Day, the second Sunday in May, to Father's Day, the third Sunday in June, I interrupted whatever series I was in the middle of, and we spent that section of time talking about marriage, family, children, all of that kind of stuff. And somehow or another, year after year, I came up with different stuff to talk about. Maybe that's because that's important. Well, we didn't do that last year. In fact, we haven't done it for a number of years. Part of the reason for that was because I knew this section was coming in Colossians. And so we're going to spend, again, a little bit more time than maybe these four verses would suggest, because of the importance of marriage and the family. We could talk about sociological importance, you know, the fact that marriage is and family is the basis, the backbone, the foundation of society. And when marriage falls apart, society is not far behind it in falling apart. And we're there in our country, unfortunately. But there's some theological reasons why marriage and the family are important. And we could, we're going to look back, keep your finger here, go to me with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, and therefore the Bible, compares the relationship between the husband and wife with the relationship between Christ and the church. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul compares the headship of the husband to the wife with the relationship of between Christ and the church. Paul said, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So there's a spiritual application to the marriage relationship. There's a spiritual picture that marriage is giving to the rest of the world of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. There's this headship relationship. Then going on, verse 24, Paul says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So Paul compares the submission of the wife to the husband to the submission of the church to Christ. So we're supposed to be living object lessons for each other in the church and to the world. We won't take time to turn there. Yeah, we will. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So this headship relationship that Paul is describing here, Paul compares the headship of the man with the wife to that of not only Christ to the husband, to the man, but to that of God the Father with Christ. There's a theological application of this relationship of headship. We understand something about the workings of the Trinity and the interrelationship of the Trinity as we come to understand marriage. At least marriage as it's supposed to be. That's not necessarily how marriage is these days. Now, some of you are thinking, "Oh, boy, I get the next few weeks off. This doesn't apply to me. I'm not married." Well, I understand some of you are not married. But some of you were. And some of you may be. And you all know somebody who is. And so this is important teaching for us to relate to one another and for us to get a handle on. So, I understand that it's going to have more direct application for some of you than it will for others of you, and I understand that. You know, it's funny, even the world understands the importance of marriage. The men's breakfast, we meet every Tuesday that the weather is fit at Nick's Diner. When you go into Nick's Diner, you just get in the open doors, and there's a plaque on the right-hand side. And a plaque is entitled something like, "How to Have a Happy Life." Guess what point number one is? This is not a biblical plaque or anything. This is just wise words of wisdom. Marry a good spouse. Apart from accepting Jesus as your Savior, there is no more important decision that you will make than who you marry. I suggest to you that apart from accepting Christ as your Savior, there is no decision that you will make in your life that will have greater impact on your future happiness and satisfaction than who you marry. And I make that claim without fear of contradiction. Anything else you might say, well, no, the job that you work is going to be more important. No, it's not. Or where you choose to go to school. No, it's not. Outside of accepting Christ as your Savior, the most important decision you will make in all of your life is who you marry. Our marriages are intended to be intended to picture and demonstrate theological truth. I feel like this is putting a lot of burden on you and your marriage. I think it's intended to. Because we need to take marriage seriously. Here in the state of Colorado, the state legislature, in all its great wisdom, has established the practice of self-marriage. Y'all know how that works? A couple goes down to the county clerk, they pay their $25, they show their driver's license, and say, we want to get married. And the county clerk fills out a marriage license and hands it back to them. Standing there at the county clerk's counter, they sign that document, hand it back to the county clerk, and guess what? They're married. No premarital counseling, no consultation with relatives, no clergy or justice of the peace or anybody involved. Just two people go, county clerk, pay the fee, show your driver's license, sign the license, turn it back in, boom, you're married. Is there anybody else in here that thinks that that shouldn't be that easy to make a life-changing decision like that? Most of you are aware that I have a practice. I've had it almost ever since I became a pastor. That if somebody wants me to officiate a wedding for them, and they come and ask me, my response is always, I'm very honored that you would ask me to be involved in this ceremony, but I can't give you an answer. I will not make a commitment to be involved in your marriage ceremony until after we've had at least 3 counseling sessions. Because I want to get an idea whether both of them are really, truly Christians, born again, children of God, and whether they have thought through some of the serious things that marriage involves. This is a till death does us part decision you're making. Are you sure you want to make that kind of commitment to this person? And so, in one of those early sessions, I tell just about every couple I've ever married, let me give you a word of caution. You are way better off single than unhappily married. And I can say that from years of counseling unhappily married couples. You are way better off single than, as unhappy as you might be single, that ain't nothing like the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage. Our marriages are intended to picture and demonstrate theological truths. So I got thinking about this, and I thought, 4 verses. I actually got out my Greek New Testament. Let me find it. 42 words. 42 words in the Greek. And then I went to my library in my office. On one shelf, I have 3 feet worth of books on guess what? Marriage and family. And that doesn't count 3-ring binders, notebooks, workbooks, things that I've got up on another shelf. 3 feet worth of books versus 42 words. I'm thinking, man, Paul, did you ever blow it? You missed out. Think of all the things you should have told us, Paul. We've got 42 words. Think about some of the things that are covered in some of the books that are available and even in in premarital counseling, permanence of marriage, priorities in marriage, purity and faithfulness in marriage, respect, dealing with disagreements, conflicts, and anger, money and finances, communication, children. 42 words versus 3 feet worth of book. Man, did Paul ever fail us in what he wrote? How many of you believe that? I don't either. And it's not because those 42 words are so complete. It's because there's something else going on. I'd like to suggest to you that there's a secret to being a godly spouse. Are you all ready for this secret? The secret to being a godly spouse is being a godly person. Now, has Paul addressed anything that would have anything to do with that already in Colossians before he gets to these 42 words in verses 18 through 21? Yeah, he has. In fact, I suggest to you that these instructions concerning marriage and the family would be totally inadequate. Verses 18 through 21 would be totally inadequate if it wasn't for verses 1 through 17. And verses 18 through 21 are merely filling in some holes, elaborating on some specifics, but really, all of chapter 3 is premarital counseling stuff. And it's interesting because we have the same situation in Ephesians 5. We went to Ephesians 5 not long ago, you know, verses Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32, the end of the chapter, whole sections talking about marriage and family, husbands and wife, Christ and the church. And it's more than 42 words in Ephesians 5, but you know what? That section of Ephesians 5 follows Ephesians chapter 4, 1 up to that point. And then you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 because there's a place where Peter talks about marriage and the family. And Peter kind of reverses the order because Peter talks about husband and wives in 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7. And then in verse 8, he picks up some of those other general principles that really apply to all relationships. But if they apply to all relationships, then certainly they ought to apply especially to a marriage. So what I propose to do this weekend in the next couple is I want us to go back through Colossians chapter 3. And I want us to look at some of the things that Paul has already said. But I want us to look at it from, I want us to have glasses on, okay? I want us to have marriage and family glasses on. I want us to see how what Paul has already written deals with, applies to, affects the relationship between husband and wife, parents and children. And then we'll talk about verses 18 through 21 as well. And then I want to go to Ephesians and I want to see what he had said in chapters 4 and 5 up through verse 18, and then from verse 18 on. Then I want to go to 1 Peter. I want to look at 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7, but then I want to look at verses 8 through 12. I'm afraid too much of premarital counseling focuses only on the 42 words in Colossians 3 and ignores the whole first 17 verses of the chapter. And when we do that, I believe we have failed to give thorough, adequate preparation. When we say we, I am talking to me. The secret to being a godly spouse is being a godly person. Does that sound obvious? Does it sound trite or trivial? Then why does it seem to be so hard? Why does marriage have to be such a struggle so much of the time? Because down deep, when we're in the privacy of our homes, we let down our guard, and our spouse sees the real us, not the put on your Sunday go to meet and face us, but the real us. The us that most of the time we can keep pretty well hidden. But that the marriage relationship just seems to bring out. So, I gave you a list of important topics as probably many premarital counselors would have listed them. I want you to see the important topics as they relate to marriage, as they apply to husband and wife relationships and parent and children that Paul has already talked about in Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to just talk about them a bit more. Paul has already dealt with some personal qualities. Think about how these relate to marriage. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Heavenly priorities. I'm sometimes frustrated with what some engaged individuals are willing to settle for in a spouse. Keep your finger here and go with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Probably many of you are familiar with the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership or fellowship have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Okay? So, the principle is that a believer is only allowed to marry another believer. So, the only eligible pool is other believers. We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when Paul is talking about a widow, that a widow is free to remarry only in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:39. So there's this restriction that a believer should only marry another believer. But I'd like to suggest to you that's a pretty bare minimum restriction. Now I realize a lot of couples ignore that one even. I've had often young women come and say, you know, I know he's not a believer yet, but I'm hoping he will be. And my response is, well, great. I'm hoping so too. Come back and talk to me when he is. Because we're done. There's no premarital counseling that I'm involved with between a believer and an unbeliever. It's just not going to happen. But is that enough? Are you really going to be satisfied with somebody who is just a believer? You're going to be making, I was going to say dozens, you're going to be making thousands of decisions together What are you going to be making those decisions based on? If that person is, granted, they're a believer, but they haven't grown much. They're still worldly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're still babes. I couldn't speak to you as to mature, but to babes, you haven't grown up. Hebrews chapter 5, you've come to need milk and not solid food. Do you really want to be satisfied with a person who is, yeah, they're a believer, but they're immature, they're carnal. They don't make wise decisions based on biblical principles. Yeah, they're a believer, but wouldn't you really want to be making decisions together with somebody who is truly on fire for the Lord rather than just somebody who is a believer? Why would you settle for someone who is just a believer when I believe God wants so much more for every one of us? God doesn't want us to stay babes in Christ. He wants us to grow up to maturity. And I'd like to suggest that it's going to take a bit of maturity to be able to wade through the trials of marriage. Don't be satisfied with somebody who is just a believer. That's a bare minimum. But it's not. It's necessary, but not sufficient. Understand that? It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. You want more than just that, don't you? Don't you? Heavenly priorities. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Somebody who has a future perspective. Jesus talked about how foolish it is to lay up treasure on earth when instead we're supposed to be laying up treasure in heaven. That's where our priorities are supposed to be. You're going to be making decisions with your spouse. How do you want your spouse to be contributing to that decision-making process? From a carnal, worldly, earthly, materialistic perspective? Or from a godly, spiritual, looking unto the future perspective? Isn't that what you'd rather have? Now, Paul didn't deal with this in verses 18 through 21 because he'd already covered it. He assumes that everybody that's going to read Colossians 3, 18 to 21, his instructions to husbands and wives, has already read verses 1 through 4 and realize how they apply to that marriage and family relationship. Personal qualities. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Purity. There's a topic that the world scoffs at. The world has given up on the concept of purity. God hasn't. Wouldn't you want somebody who is pursuing purity? Do you know any other person that that person has dated? Talk to them about it. How does that person treat you? With purity and respect? The statistics of even men who attend church regularly who are regularly also engaging in online pornography is staggering and frightening for the future of our church. Not necessarily our individual personal church, but the church at large. However, there are enough people here that there may be some here who are struggling with that. that ever come up in your premarital conversations? Should. Oh, you mean I'm supposed to ask tough questions? Absolutely. You've got to ask the tough questions. Because you're going to be living with the consequences of it if you don't. And it's not just men that we would consider worldly carnal men. I've known Bible college students who struggled with pornography. I've known pastors who've struggled with pornography. And we hear almost weekly of a pastor resigning his ministry in disgrace because of having had an affair. Purity. God expects it. We should too. See how these tie together? Keep your finger here in Colossians. Go to Titus. Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, start with me in verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You see how those two go together? A future perspective, looking for the blessed hope, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. All of these things dovetail. It's part of a package of spiritual maturity. And it's not that you're just going to seek one of these attributes. All of these attributes come together to form a collage of what a mature, godly Christian looks like. And this should be what you would look for in a potential spouse. And this is what each one of us who is married should be striving to be in our marriage. Back in Colossians. Skipping on down, chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy. Holiness. Well, there is another one that the world scoffs at, just about like they do purity. Oh, you holy Joe, you little Miss Goody Two-Shoes. We are positionally holy. We've been declared holy. But that holy position and standing before God should guide our actual practice. Purity and holiness are such rare characteristics in our society. It seems like the media has a deliberate agenda to try to destroy purity and holiness. It seems like the media is constantly pushing the bar, pushing the line to see how far they can go, how much they can get away with before the censors nail them on something. I don't think it's an accident. I think it's a deliberate plot. And I think it's being driven spiritually by Satan and his hosts. There is a war against purity and holiness going on. There's a war. We've been set apart. We are to live holy lives, separated unto God. Sometimes when people talk about holiness and separation, they talk about the negatives. You know, okay, you got to be separated from all of these things. That's not the emphasis of the word. The emphasis of the word is that we are separated to the the Lord Jesus Christ. We're separated to God. And of necessity, naturally, then, we're going to turn away from those other things. Because if we're truly separated and focusing on and drawing near to God, those other things are going to lose their attractiveness. They're going to lose their appeal. Maybe you've heard the old saying, sometimes it used to be inscribed in the front of Bibles when they were given to people. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This book will help you cultivate a life of holiness and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the opposite will keep you from this book, because then you'll feel guilty and convicted and you won't want it. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. Humility. You know, I don't know if we were to ask you to sit down and write a list of characteristics of what you're looking for in a potential spouse, or what you would want to see in your spouse. I'm not sure that very many people would write down humility. But stop and think how important it is in a relationship. Have you ever been around anybody who's always right, whether they're right or not? They always have to be right. They always have to have the last word. They always know better than anybody else. You've been around people like that? How would you like to live the rest of your life with somebody like that? No, I don't think any of us would. That doesn't sound like any fun to me. To be always being told that the other person's right and you're wrong. Humility. This isn't talking about a groveling, you know, self-effacing person. But this is a person who knows who they are in Jesus Christ. And they know that they are who they are by the grace of God. Like the Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am what I am by the grace of God. When I did work, it was not me. It was the grace of God working in me. Humility gives God the glory that He deserves. Somebody once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You just don't focus on you. People who are not humble, people who are arrogant, want all the spotlight on them all the time. Man, living with somebody like that can be a real drag. Verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Of course, you want a person who's going to love you. We go through that description of love, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. Love is patient, love is kind. You go through all of those things. That's what you want in a spouse, somebody who will treat you like that. So why do we settle for, oh, I want somebody who's cute. I want somebody who's good looking. I want somebody who's a knockout. I'm not saying you have to marry. How many of you are old enough to remember the song, Never Make a Pretty Woman Your Wife? If you want to be happy the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife. If you want to be happy the whole year through, get an ugly girl to marry you. Okay, I'm not saying you have to do that. But there are people who are beautiful both inside and out. That's what you want. And if you have to choose only one or the other, you want the person who's got a beautiful character. You want the person with a beautiful character. You want them to love you. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How important is it to marry a person who's at peace with themselves. They're not constantly struggling and bickering. They're not constantly unsure of themselves. They are secure in the love and the grace of God. They are secure in who they are. They're secure in their position and relationship with God. And because of that, they're at peace. Have you been around people who are not at peace with themselves? It's not fun. They constantly want affirmation. They constantly want you to stroke their ego. There's an instability. Be at peace with yourself. And yet, are these really the traits that young people look for these days when they're considering a spouse? These are the things that make for a good spouse. But how many of these things would be on somebody's real list for what they're looking for? Probably not all that many. Peace ruling in your heart? Are you at peace with yourself? If you're not at peace with yourself, please don't expect your spouse to provide you with that peace. Many times people go into marriage expecting that their spouse is going to meet all their needs, is going to make them happy, make them content, and they put demands and expectations on that marriage relationship that God never intended that marriage to fulfill. We're supposed to find our contentment, our peace, our satisfaction in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in that stability, in that peace, then we minister to our spouses rather than expecting our spouses to be ministering to us all the time and sucking them dry until it just becomes frustrating. Are you at peace with yourself? Are you at peace in your relationship with God? So that you can willingly, joyfully humble yourself to serve somebody else? I suggest to you, if you're not at that place in your life spiritually, you're not ready to get married. You're not ready to live with somebody else until you're at peace living by yourself with God. If you have to have somebody else there in your life, I'm not sure you're ready to get married. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul says a lot more. We'll come back and pick this up next week. Father, I just pray that you'll help us as we go through this list of desirable characteristics of a spouse. Help those of us who are married not to look at our spouse and examine their life, but to look at our own life. Not to see if our spouse is being the kind of spouse he or she is supposed to be, but to see if we are being the kind of spouse we're supposed to be. Help us, Father. May we leave here praying for one another, single, married, widowed, whatever our relationship, may we leave here praying for one another. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.